There's some things we probably just need to get straight this week. There are some questions that you're asking that's already been answered. You know, one of the things is we always want to ask God, what do you want me to do with my life? You're really sort of asking the wrong questions because you're already dead to yourself. And you need to be asking God, now that I'm dead, what do you want me to do with my new life that belongs to you, that's been baptized into you? I got myself in trouble with the International Mission Board, and I think they sent me or allowed me to go to Africa with Beth for two reasons. They knew that she would make a fantastic missionary, and they just didn't want me in the States messing things up. Because I grew up, we're both PKs. She's a pastor's kid. I'm a pagan's kid. My family was not allowed to socialize with her family. The way that they did church, you know, we had to make an appointment with them to be told about Jesus, you know. And I know what it's like to be lost. I know what it's like to be from a broken home. I know what it's like to be surrounded by dysfunction. And praise God to be able to choose to be functional. No matter how bad things get, God never takes away our choice to choose joy and to be functional. Well, I became a Christian when I was 18 years of age. Years after that, or months after that, I read the Bible for the first time. I was told that's what Christians do. I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, this is the dumbest book I ever read. It just repeats itself time after time after time. I didn't know that they did that on purpose for some reason. I still don't know why they did it, but, oh yeah, this guy's a Jew and this guy's a Gentile. And this guy just didn't want the other three to have their own book. I think it's something like that. So I'm reading this thing and I get for the first time to Matthew chapter 28. And it says, go ye therefore into all the world. Is that the great suggestion? No, that's a great commission. It's a great commandment. It said, go to Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to Samaria, go to the nations. And I read that and thought, okay, it's in the book. I'm a follower of the book. This is what I'm supposed to do. Uh-oh. I got to the International Mission Board. And they said, Nick, we want you to tell us about your call. I said, I read Matthew 28. Said, go. I'm going. They said, no, you need to tell us about your call to foreign missions. I said, I read Matthew 28. It said, go, and I'm trying to go. They said, but you need to have a call to missions. I said, where in the book is this? They said, tell us about your call. I said, I read Matthew 28, and God has said, go, and I'm going to go until God says stop. And I don't understand why you Southern Baptists have created a call that will allow you to be disobedient to Matthew 28. They said, get this guy to Africa just as quick as you can. See, you guys are fighting and struggling with a call. Give it up! You've been called. It was a direct phone call. It was right to you. All that we're to decide is where in Jerusalem, where in Judea, where in Samaria, where in the uttermost parts of the earth. And we're called to be going until God says stop and don't go. I don't know how many people tell me I'd go, I'd do missions, but I'm not called. I said, you read Matthew 28? It looks like to me it's a great commandment. Now, again, I don't want to mess with you too much, but it looks like the way I read the book, everybody in this room has been called. Everybody's been told, this is what you're going to do, and God will sort it out as you're going. And He'll help you in the specifics of that call. Don't get beat up over it. Don't get too... I don't know hardly anybody who's been on the field more than 5 years that is where they felt initially called to be. Sometimes God just has to get you to the next state, the next province, the next country, so that you can just hear Him a little bit more clearly. What we want to do today, this week, is to raise the bar. You know, when I watch these Heisman Trophy people, when I watch these people who are the greatest in their profession, that's what I want for us. I want us to be the best servants of God, excellent in our minds and our souls and our heart, and we will be secondary to nobody in the secular world in who we are in Christ. How do we get there? You know, honestly, I have to say to you, I thought I was sent out to the nations by a Southern Baptist in January 1st, 1984. My job was to tell people of the world, this is who Jesus is and this is what the Bible says. After living among the persecuted for years and watching their faith and watching the Bible coming alive again and again in their lives, I found out Jesus wanted to attack my arrogance. And the reason He sent me in the world is so I could find out exactly who Jesus is and what the Bible means. And learn it from people who know it from the cradle to the grave. What Uncle Nick wants to say to you in this session is, you're dead. If you are in Christ, you have died to self. Your baptism has symbolized that old life that's been buried and the new life that's been risen. And the people that I find around the world that are the most victorious in their lives, in their experience with God, in the darkest corners of the world, they have realized that they have already died and there's nothing the bad guys can do to them. They've already begun to walk their eternal life with Jesus. They came after this pastor. And he just happened to be a Baptist pastor. And they gave him a friend in the security police said, they're going to come get you tomorrow. And so he took that 24 hours to get some things in order. And basically, he wanted to hide his Bible, his family's Bible from the authorities. And within 24 hours, they came and got him. And I'm spending now time with his granddaughter, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. I'm in the community where all this happened. And they came and got him and they put him in a concentration type camp, a work camp, of which he did not come out. When he entered into the camp, they did not know that within 2 weeks they would kill him. In 1917, folks, and we didn't find out until 1991 exactly what they did to him. But the day after he was arrested, they allowed his family, his children, his wife, some grandchildren to come to the prison gates through the chain link fence. And they were allowed to pass him money that he would need for food, clothing for the winter time. And just, it was, they didn't know, but it was the last time they would have with his family. And so he's reaching through the wires of this prison chain link fence and he's touching his children and sons and daughters for the last time. And he takes his wife by the hand. And as soon as her hand clasps his, she feels a piece of paper in his palm and she quickly puts it in the folds of her dress. And after they said goodbye, she got home and opened up this note and it told her where he had buried the family Bible. And she went and found it, I think dug it up. In the front of the Bible was a letter of her telling of this husband telling his wife what he wanted her to do, and she was to gather the kids together, the sons and daughters, the brothers, the sisters, the extended family. And she did that. And she read this man of God's letter to his family, what he expected from them, what he knew that they needed to hear to get through the days that were coming. And the last thing he said to his family in the letter, the last word they ever had from them, and I'm looking at this piece of paper. He said, you read Revelation 2:10, and I require of you only what God requires of you, and that is you be faithful unto death. What does it mean for you to be faithful unto death? I know the way Americans are, and we'll be faithful until the pastor changes. We'll be faithful until we don't like the youth minister. We'll be faithful as long as they keep the church the right temperature. What does it mean for those of us gathered in this room, in light of the nation's need for us to come, that God ask of us to be no less than faithful until even we are asked to die for our faith? Wow. Now that's where we're heading. That's where we are. That's where God has set the bar. He has said, go to all the nations. This is not up for debate. I've already made this decision. You just work with me on the specific location from time to time. And when you go out there, my requirement of you is to be faithful unto death. I don't know what to do with these interviews. I go to one country and I see faith that is just so biblical, so different from what I had and what I've observed. I learned to ask these people, where did you learn to live like this? Where in the world did you learn to die like this? And this man says, I remember the day when my father took me, my brother, and my young sister into his lap into the kitchen, the only room, warm room of the house. And my mama was standing there crying. And my dad says to us, children, tomorrow they will arrest me and send me to prison. All over this territory, this region, they are systematically hanging entire families who refuse to deny their faith in Christ. He said, if while I'm in prison, I hear that my family were hung to their deaths rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in prison. What do I do with that? What would you do with it? What do you do with that? I mean, I felt like I was from spiritual Mars at that time. I would rather my family be hung than deny Jesus. I go to the next country and I'm thinking, Lord, and I ask the next people, how did you learn to live like this and die like this? He said, I remember the day when my father took me and my sister in his lap. And he said, in this area, they are systematically starving Christians to death who refuse to move and deny their faith. He said, my father said to my family, if we have to starve for Jesus, let's do it with joy. What? That guy needs psychological help. Starve with joy rather than deny one's faith. What we're learning from the persecuted around the world is that real freedom, the way to really gain your freedom in Christ and lose your fear, is when you recognize and truly believe, I'm dead to myself. That doesn't mean you don't have a vibrant personality. It doesn't mean that some of you are not introverts and some of you are extroverts. It doesn't mean that some of you keep a list and double check your list and others of us detest those lists and don't understand why you can be that way, you know. It doesn't mean that you're not a person with a wonderful personality. But what does it mean to be dead in Christ and to claim your fear? And lose your fear and claim your freedom. I was in a, you know that book, that saying, it says it was the worst of times and it was the best of times? This was the worst of times and the worst of times. And I didn't think at this time that I could stay in Somalia. I was discouraged. I was away from Beth and the boys. There was no church. There was no place to play or pray. We were finding about 50 landmines a day in that city, and number one way that we found them was when kids stepped on them. It was just a horrible time. You're behind enemy lines, and you just don't have a clue how to make Jesus known. I wasn't worried about making him known. I just was worried about getting out. All right? It wasn't being a very positive experience. And I said to the Lord, my fleece is on the ground. If you don't speak to me, I'm out of here. And I turned on BBC radio that day and I listened to it. They had a devotional time about 5 o'clock in the evening. And it's sometimes by Christians, sometimes by Hindus. It doesn't matter. They just, you know, sort of potluck. And that day, the devotional was by a single lady who was Jewish and a member of the British Parliament. And her message for me that day was, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Yeah. I'm in Somalia. There's no church. And I said to God, if this is the best thing you can do, I'm out of here. Why would I want to stay here? And this lady began to talk about all the sexy verses in the Ten Commandments about, you know, having no other God and not committing adultery and not killing your neighbor and lusting after your neighbor's cow or whatever that is there. And she said, but at the very heart, at the very heart of the Ten Commandments, she said, you need to imagine, where had the Jewish people been for 400 years? They had been slaves. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And when you're a slave, I've been among slaves. I've been among them in Mauritania that still wear the chains on their feet and in their arms. I've been in southern Sudan where they are bought and sold. I've been where they traffic in human beings today. When you're a slave, you can't decide where to live. You can't decide whether or not to go to school. You can't decide what your job is. You can't decide generally who you marry, where you bury. You can't decide when you go out or come in. When you are a slave, you're 24/7 owned by your master. And she said, here comes Moses down off the mountain. And he's got these tablets written by the very hand and breath of God. And she says when Moses got to the point and read, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, this is my commandment, that a cry of joy would have swept all over the people gathered by their thousands, because only a free person can keep a Sabbath day. And she said on the radio that night, if you're struggling with God's will in your life and whether or not you're truly free to follow that will, realize that for 400 years the Jews had been free, and now God had cried out from His mountain, my people shall be free, because only free people can keep a Sabbath day. And she said the joy would have swept Israel, and also a judgment would have been there, because for 400 years they could blame Egypt for not serving God. And now God has commanded them to be free. Now listen to your Uncle Nick here. All the church planting movements that I know of in the world are in countries that are defined by persecution. I know of no revivals, overwhelming revivals, where millions, hundreds of thousands of people that are coming to Christ are in what we call the free countries. Americans have a very corrupted view of freedom. We think that if freedom comes to a country, they'll get democracy, they'll have the freedom to vote, and have human rights that will usher in the kingdom of God. Freedom has nothing or little to do with politics. It has everything to do with the throne of God. No country of this world can take away your freedom to serve Jesus. The Chinese are remarkable at this, Jeff. Remarkable. The security police come to the house church leaders and the property owners of the church and say to them, if you don't stop the church from meeting here, we're going to take your property, your farm, away from you. And the Chinese will say to the security policeman, you want my farm? You need to talk to Jesus. I gave it to Him. It doesn't belong to me. That sort of confuses the security police. And the security police will say, well, I can't get to Jesus, but I can get to you. And if you don't stop the church from meeting here, I will take everything you've got and you will be left with nothing. And the Chinese will say with joy, then I am free to trust Jesus for my daily bread. If you don't stop this nonsense, we're going to beat you. Then I'm free to have God heal me. If you don't quit this, we'll put you in prison. Then we're free to tell the captives who Jesus is. Many church planting movements have started in prison in China. Wow. Commercial. The Western world is so tender-hearted that when we find that Pharaoh has arrested Joseph and put him into prison for wrong reasons, for trumped up charges, we will go to George Bush, we'll go to the Parliament in London, England, we'll go to all the persecution organizations around the world, and we will demand, Pharaoh, you let our brother out. He has no right to be here, and you have no right to keep him. And what happens when we spring Joseph from Pharaoh's prison before he has a chance to interpret Pharaoh's dream? How do you all know when God wants Joseph to stay in jail? How can we go and see Joseph born of our witness and see Pharaoh cast him into prison and understand perhaps this is the will of God? Wow. Wow. They go to these Chinese. They say, if you don't stop doing this, we're going to kill you. And they say, we're free to go to heaven. You see what they're teaching us? There's no way that you can successfully persecute someone who has claimed their freedom. Saudi Arabia cannot decide whether believers are free. George Bush cannot decide whether believers are free. God has declared you free in whatever situation you are in, and in among the nations, among your families, among your friends, you need to claim your freedom and be free indeed. Freedom does not come from governments, it comes from the throne of God. And all that Saudi or America can do as government is to decide whether or not we agree with God or not. If you're keeping notes and you're one of those list makers, what I want to say, number one, is you're dead. God has said in Jesus Christ, you are dead to self, you are dead to sin. Claim your new life in Christ. Claim for yourself. I hear it over and over again among the persecuted. They have claimed the verse that I will be faithful unto death. We often ask missionaries, what will it take for you to quit and go home? What will it take to quit and go home? You don't get the position you want, the death of a spouse, the death of a child, extreme illnesses. Can you do a gut check right now and say, what would the world have to do to you to get you to the point that you say to God, this is enough. I didn't sign up for this. This is a bunch of stuff. But if you're dead, and you're already walking in your eternal life, what is it that God cannot ask of you? Can you claim your freedom? You know, I'm sure within a group this size, there's been something done to many of you, some abuse, something said, somehow that you're a victim and you've been victimized and you've been in some kind of dysfunctional type of situation. What the gospel says today, claim your freedom in Jesus. No matter how much dysfunction that's around you, choose to be function. And if you're taking notes, the way that we find victorious living in this persecuting world is we lose our fear. I didn't get to go to the breakout session or workshop that was addressing here. But folks, doesn't matter whether you're college students, whether you're teenagers, whether you're parents, whether you're retired or whatever, fear is our number one enemy as we go among the nations. In 1991, in one Muslim country, they took hundreds of believers to jail. The government arrested everybody they knew as believers. It was actually pretty cool, because they took them to about 30 police stations around the country, and people met other believers from their family and their workplaces they didn't know were Christians. And so the bad guys really went nuts, because husbands were turning to wives and saying, I didn't know you were a real believer. And people were going to their boss, I didn't know, boss, that you were a believer. And they were finding people from their neighborhoods were believers. They started having revival in the police station, and it drove the policemen crazy, because they had arrested all these believers so they could just get together and have prayer time and have worship, you know, because up to then they had been so afraid. One believer is driving at a traffic light at this in this country right before all that arrest, and a big rich car pulls up next to him. Their windows are rolled down, and he hears something that's really strange, and his brain doesn't register it. Then he realized the guy in the car next to him is playing Christian music. And he thought, oh, I've got another brother. And so he yells over to the car parked next to him at the red light, hey, brother, do you really know Jesus? And the guy ran in the red light trying to get away from him. And he's chasing this guy all through town trying to find out, is he really a believer listening to Christian music? This other guy's so afraid he doesn't want to be caught by another believer. Fear will mess you up. It'll get in your brain. It will debilitate you. And the thing that they say that was the hardest for them, in 1991, while hundreds of them were arrested and held for 48, 72 hours, that zero workers, missionaries from the West, came to find out whether or not they were okay. Because the missionaries were so afraid. They were afraid that they too would be arrested. They were afraid that their kids would get kicked out of school. They're afraid they'd have to leave the country and learn yet another language. They're afraid they'd lose their work permits, their visas. Listen to me. Uncle Nick wants to tell you something that breaks my heart. When I talk to Muslim background believers around the world and I ask them, what do you learn from workers from the West? They say, missionaries from the West teach us to be afraid. That's not a mistake, that's a sin. Read a little book. All I need to do is read one sentence because I can summarize it up in one sentence or one paragraph. And the book says basically, what would you attempt for God if you were not afraid? Not afraid of not finding a husband. Not afraid of not finding a wife. If you could lose your fear about having money in the bank or a house to retire to, what would you attempt for Jesus? If I don't want you to share this with anybody else. This is a soul check thing. What would you attempt for Jesus if you were to lose your fear and claim your freedom under God? When the church ceases to be afraid, it does some amazing things. They took the families of three pastors, threw the pastors into jail, into prison, and they took the families and put them in the basement of the church. And the next day they took the family, four or five kids and the wife of the strongest pastor, gave her and the kids 2 hours to go home. Each one of them could pack one small paper bag. Then they were put on a train and they were sent 18 hours out into the frozen tundra, into the desert region of that country. They were sent on a train for 18 hours, bound to nowhere, to a shack to die. And they're on this train going clickety-clack, 18 hours, and the children are crying and saying, Mama, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Father's in prison. We have no food. We have no money. What is God going to do? And Mom says, God will provide. And on that train, halfway or so through the journey, a man walks up to her and says, are you Pastor so-and-so's wife? And she said, why, yes, I am. He said, our church was in prayer about the situation in our country, and the Holy Spirit told our church to collect this money, and they put me on the plane, on the train, and here I have all this money for you. It's for you to use for the next 6 months, and when it runs out, we will bring you something more. When the church loses her fear and learns what it means to bring all things common for the fellowship, it's unbelievable what breaks out in the kingdom of God. They took another family, put them out in the middle of nowhere, and they went to bed that night having drank their last cup of tea and their last crust of bread, and the children are saying, Mama, what are we going to do? And Mom says, God's going to provide. And they go to bed hungry. And about 50 miles away, 30 below zero, snow up to your hips, God wakes up a church and a farmer. And he says, get out of bed. Harness your horse, tie him to the sled. Put all the extra vegetables, foodstuffs that the church has collected in the sled. And I want you to take the pastor so-and-so's family out there in the desert, frozen desert. And the farmer says, Lord, it's 30 below zero out there. The horse and I will freeze. And the Holy Spirit said, you just get up and go. He said, there's wolves out there. They'll eat the horse and then they'll eat me. And the Holy Spirit said, you get up and go. And he got up in the middle of the night, harnessed his horse, filled the wagon, attached the sled to the horse. And at 6 o'clock the next morning, when the children woke up hungry, there was a knock at the door. They answered the door and there was the body of Christ, with a sled full of food, saying, the Holy Spirit woke me up and said, you had need of this. Let us know when you need something else. They put her husband in jail in China for 17 years. And that's part of the story. The real story is how she raised 6 children in a 2-room house for 17 years with no income. She was under house arrest. She was not allowed to go to church. She was not allowed to speak to another person. She was only allowed out of the house to go to the market. And yet she had no money to go to the market. And for 17 years, she would open the door of her house and there'd be a basket of eggs on the step. For 17 years, she's opened the door and there's a chicken tied up on the stoop of her house. For 17 years, she learned to walk through the markets of her city with these big old floppy dresses, covers, I don't know what they're called on, with these big old floppy pockets on it. And she would just walk from one end of the crowded market to the other. People, just masses of people everywhere. And when she'd go from this end of the market to that end of the market, her pockets would be filled with beets and carrots and onions and potatoes and cabbages as the people of God found ways to take care of the family of God. Wow, what happens when you claim your freedom to be in Christ and you lose your fear of the world? Uncle Nick has need of you. I didn't come here because I knew that Life Impact students would take me to supper, though I really appreciate those that you've done, and those who have bought me chocolate milkshakes, you're forever in my heart. I cannot be bribed, but I can be bought very, very quickly. And sadly enough, we have supper and lunch engagements, but 604 is my room number if you have an odd milkshake. No, don't put those outside the door. I'm trying to watch my girlish figure. What in the world was I talking about? Here's what we need from you. I go all over the world, and I'm so amazed at when Jesus breaks out in the harshest environments of this world, the manner of faith that we find. And I've already said to you, I've learned to go over the world and ask them, how do you learn to live like this? How did you learn to die like this? Here's what the nations are crying for you to come and be. There was Stephen. You all know Stephen, elected as one of the first deacons. And there he is. The Bible says he was a man of such miracles, great works, such a man of faith that the scribes and the Pharisees could not find any fault with him. So they trumped up a charge and they arrested him. And after they had charged him with whatever crimes of temple and heresy that they wanted to make up, they said, do you have anything to say? Oh, Stephen. Stephen, did I say Philip? Oh, Stephen stood up and said, here's who God is. You remember Abraham? I'm paraphrasing here. You remember Abraham? You remember Isaac? You remember Moses? You remember the prophets of the Old Testament? Here's who they were in God. Here's how they lived and here's how they died. And in these latter days, Jesus has come. And though he lived a sinless life, this is what you did to him. You put him on a cross. And though you crucified him and he was buried 33 days, he was resurrected by the power and the love of the living God. And now he has come to judge the living of the dead. And if you don't turn from your sins, you will die and go to hell. And they killed Stephen. And the next one would stand up. And they would say, give them a chance to defend themselves. And they say, you remember Abraham, you remember Isaac, you remember Jeremiah, you remember Hosea. This is how they lived for God. This is how they died for God. This is what happened to them because of the faith. And over again, even God himself, when he reappears in human history in the Bible, he says, I am the Lord your God. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he reminds them of their biblical and spiritual heritage. We need you among the nations. We need you among the nations when they get interested in Christ and they begin to ask you, where did you learn to live like this? Where did you learn to die like this? You can very quickly do two things. Number one, you build them a biblical genealogy of faith. You don't proof text God's word. From Genesis to Revelation, you say, here's how God's Word shows us. This is how saints have lived, and this is how they've died. This is how Esther, who was created for such a time like this, willing because of her faith to put it on the line. And then the second thing we need from you is you say, you very quickly build for them a biblical genealogy of faith. And secondly, you say to the world, do you need to know who Jesus is? Do you need an example of how to live and how to die in the faith? Then watch my life. Wow. That's heavy. I used to think that The Apostle Paul was an arrogant so-and-so because he'd say, be imitators of me, do like I do. Well, folks, they didn't have anybody else. And for me, the way that I want my wife's and my life and my kids and those we are mentoring, the way we want to live out our lives is to be able to say to them, look into the Word of God of the saints of old and build the nations a biblical genealogy of faith, and then be able to say to them, do you need a modern, current example of what it means to live and die in Jesus? Watch my life. What kind of genealogy are you building? Right now for your friends, for your significant... Do you still have girlfriends or do you have significant others? I'm not up on the terminology. With your girlfriend, your boyfriend, are you living a life that's just down and dirty with Jesus? It's just, you're just walking through God's kingdom and you say, this is how a Christian live and this is how one dies. Probably some of the most effective, moving interviews that I've ever done was with a pastor in Eastern Europe. When he was 7 years of age, his father was taken to prison for 10 years. He said, Nick, can you imagine going from 7 years of age to 17 years of age and seeing your daddy two times for 1 hour each time? He said, they took my daddy and they put him in a KGB torture facility and they tortured him for 9 months. 9 months just because he was a Baptist pastor. They said he had one particularly cruel guy that was his keeper, his jailer. And he said every morning he would bring my dad for breakfast a piece of toast and he'd put his own human waste on it. That's not a lot of fun. And the psychological stuff that they do to you, much more than the physical stuff they do to you, is what remains. He says, for 9 months they did this stuff to my daddy. And after about a year, they called my mother and I was 8 years of age, to come to the labor camp where my dad was being transferred. And they gave all the family members of 1,500 criminals 1 hour to talk with their loved one in prison. So they put them on a great big old football-like field and they put tables across it. And 1,500 criminals got on one side of the table and the families were on the other side of the table and they had 1 hour to talk. And he said, Mother and I waited and waited and waited for Dad to come. We didn't see him. We didn't recognize him until right at the end of everybody coming out, it looked like some of the trustees from the prison took a bundle of rags and laid it on the table. And Mother and I approached and we could see that this was just an emaciated, tortured, starved to death skeleton of a man. But he said, by the piercing blue eyes, I recognized this was my daddy. I was 8 years old. He said, I walked up to my father laid on that table, too weak to move, and I took him by the hand. And I said to my father, I'm so proud of you. Wow, put that on my tombstone. I'll be happy. He said, my mama knew what Dad would want, so she took a little pocket New Testament out of her skirt and she quickly put it under Father's winter hat. But one of the guards saw her do this and he came over and took Father's hat off, found the Bible, called the camp commander over, gave him the New Testament, and he went ballistic. And he began to rip it into little shreds, pieces after pieces after piece, and throw it on the ground. And he began to scream at my mother in front of these thousands of people, woman, don't you understand? Don't you know it's because of this book and this God that your husband's in prison? Don't you understand it's because of this book and this God I can kill him, I can kill you, and I can even kill your son, and nobody will say anything to me? He said, my small mama looked up at this camp commander and said, sir, you can kill my husband, you can kill me, and you can even kill my son, but nothing will separate us from the love that's in Jesus Christ. He said, I was so proud of my mama. He said, my father stayed for 17 years, and all they wanted him to do was deny his faith and reject the church, and they let him go free. And the last day they brought him in the commandant's office, and they said, this is your last chance. You will sign the confession, or you can see out this window. We've got 6 stakes in the ground. 5 guys are already tied there. The 6th stake is yours, and you will be killed. And he said, my father said, I'm not signing anything. So they took him out and said, now your time has come. Walked him down the hallway, stopped him and said, this is your last chance. He said, I will not deny Jesus. Walked him out into the yard, said, this is your last chance. He said, I will not deny Jesus. And they walked him up to the stake, covered with bullet holes, pockmarked with blood, and says, this is it. He says, I will not deny my Jesus. And they grabbed him by the shoulders, took him to a wall right behind this post in the ground, and there was a rustic gate in the wall. They kicked the gate open and shoved him out it and closed the gate and locked him on the outside. And he didn't even know why or how he had been released, except that his church, 17 years on, was kneeling in the basement of where he had been arrested, praying for God to do something with their father, with their pastor, with their husband. He shows up at their front door. Man, Acts just comes all alive. He shows up at the front door, and still to this day, they have no clue why he was released when others were killed, except for the prayers of the righteous. About 2 months after that, he's back in the pulpit. He's doing his thing. Church member says, my son is about to die of diabetes. He's already blind, and he's going to die very quickly if he doesn't have medicine from the West. And at great expense, this pastor, through his connections with the West, got in the medicine he needed, was taught how to apply it, to give it, and made his way to this woman's house, walked into a small living room, in through a curtain, a blanket over the door, into the bedroom in which this blind son was now laying. And as he walked over the bed, he looked at the person on the bed, and he cried out to God, oh Lord, don't let me fail you now. Because lying on the bed, soon to die, already blind, was the jailer for 5 months, the son of a church member who had so tortured this man for these years and for these months, 9 months in prison. And in Jesus' name, he administered the medicine, gave the food, and in Jesus' name, sought healing for his persecutor. I said, how did you learn how to live like this? How did you learn like die like this? He said, I learned it from my daddy. And I learned it from my grandfather. And I learned it from my mother and my grandmother. Listen to your Uncle Nick. The world needs you desperately to build them a biblical and a personal genealogy of faith to the nations. It says, this is what God's like. This is the nature of who Jesus is. This man that I'm interviewing for 2 days, over 6 hours, he also went to prison just like his father for his faith in Jesus. And he looked at me and he said something that I'll never forget. He said, Nick, I took great joy that I was suffering in prison in my country so that you could be free to share Jesus in your country. And I said, what? And I turned off my tape recorder, I closed my notebook, I laid down my ink pen, and I looked across the table at this brother, and I said, you expect me to accept that debt? That's a debt I can't ever repay, that you suffered in prison so I could be free in Kentucky. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, Nick, this is the nature of the kingdom of God, that Jesus paid on the cross that which you can never repay. And he looked at me and he began to tap me on the chest. And he said, Nick, don't you ever give up in freedom what we would never give up in persecution. And that is our witness to who Jesus is as our Lord and Savior. He said, don't you take away my joy. I took great joy that I was suffering in God's kingdom so that you could be free. And he says, there's no such thing as a free church and a persecuted church. We're all the body of Christ all at the same time. Here's the word. Brothers and sisters around the world paying big prices spiritually, physically, emotionally, financially, so you can be sitting here this morning. They're going to the prisons of this world. They're being kicked out of their jobs. Their kids can't go to school. And they are fighting on the front lines so that God has given us this space of time of seemingly political space and freedom that we can learn and find out who Jesus is. And don't you give up in freedom what they would never give up in persecution. And that's your witness. You see, listen to your Uncle Nick. Here's something. All the wisdom of the universe is coming upon you right now. The bad guys don't want to put you in prison. The bad guys don't want to torture you. The bad guys don't want to kill you because they know what will happen when you are faithful in prison, in torture, and when you are willing to give your life for Jesus. What Satan wants to do, whether it's communism, atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, what Satan wants to do throughout the world, he just wants you to shut up. And if he can get you to shut up, he'll never bother you again. You see, the bad guys know that when they put you in jail, when they torture you and kill you, it's because they couldn't shut you up. Hallelujah. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You know, not to sound arrogant, but we now know the number one cause of persecution in the world. We know the number one cause of persecution in the world, and that is people coming to Jesus. So how can God answer our prayer to make persecution stop? Your brothers and sisters around the world do not ask you to pray for their persecution to cease. They pray that they might be obedient within their persecution and through their persecution. That's what I'm praying for you today. In freedom, in this setting, in Oklahoma, in Texas, in Michigan, have you given up in freedom what those in persecution would never give up? 3 weeks ago, a week ago, now how do I do this, Beth? 3 years ago last week, that'll work. People on the mission field say my wife keeps both my calendar and my brain. That hurts. Last week, they killed three of our missionaries in the Gulf, in one of the Gulf States country that Beth and I are responsible for. We came out of the highlands of Ethiopia, and Beth went, turned on CNN. We get 30 Arab stations in CNN, so we watch CNN and all the time. Keep waiting for a plot to develop. I ran my email, and at the same time we found out that our colleagues, three of them had been killed at our hospital, and another one had been wounded. And so we began working very quickly to get to that country, and this was Monday evening, and Wednesday morning at 4:30 I was in this country where we gathered together about 50, 60 of our workers in that part of the country that were in around the hospital who had witnessed and be a part of a Muslim fundamentalist killing three of our missionaries and wounding a fourth one. Got them together in a room about this size in a hotel with the U.S. military surrounding it trying to protect it. And I began to let them, ask them to tell their stories of what happened, when it happened, so we could all get our stories right and know exactly who was where and what happened. This Muslim radical, his wife's been going to our hospital. She had miscarried over six pregnancies. And she went to see our doctor at the hospital because she heard through the grapevine there was a woman doctor at our hospital that helped women who had problems taking babies to term. So she went there and she saw Dr. Martha for three times. And after the third time, she came home herself from a fundamentalist family, her husband, a leader of Al-Qaeda and fundamentalism, and said to him, I've never been loved like this. I've never had anybody touch me like this. I've never had anybody hold me and pray for me and cry over me like this woman has done. And in the interviews, this fundamentalist said to us, I knew after my wife's third visit there, I had to kill those people, because if these people had this much effect on my wife after three visits, what kind of effect are they having on weaker Muslims over the last 20 and 30 years? And so he planned it for about a year and a half, and he went in and killed them. So we told that story. We're building what happened at the hospital from this hour to this hour to this hour. And that went on for about 4 hours. And then we broke for lunch. And my colleague asked me what's next. And we stood and we prayed and we cried and we prayed. And when they came back in a room about this size, 50 of them in a circle right here in the middle, we had a table with a cloth, with the bread and the wine. And in the shadow of three of their colleagues being killed and a fourth shot, we broke the bread and we shared the cup. And for the first time in my life, I did not celebrate the suffering of Jesus. We entered into His suffering. And it was one of the most emotional and spiritual moments of my life as I watched God move over the face of these people. Around those deaths, hundreds of Muslims are hearing the gospel and coming to Jesus as never before in the history of that country because of the blood of those who realized they were already dead in Jesus. You couldn't take their lives. They'd already laid it down. About a month later, all kinds of nonsense breaks out. We find out another group of guys try to get on the compound to finish what their friend had started. They were caught with weapons. They were caught with Al-Qaeda materials. And I find this out and I call my missionaries in Yemen and I'm all concerned about their safety. I'm asking them, do you need to get out? Do we need to bring the children to safety? We have about 20 children in that country. What do we need to do? And my team leader in that country says to me, tongue in cheek, have you ever met my friend Nick Ripken? He talks about not being afraid in persecution. He talks about claiming your freedom and losing your fear. He talks about giving your life to Jesus and being dead to this world. I really think you might want to get in contact with Nick Ripken. A country filled with young missionaries and their children and their infants. And I can't make them be afraid anymore. They've seen the worst that Satan can do, and they've seen what God has done in response, and they are willing to give their lives because they see what God does when His people know they are dead to self and alive to Christ. I've said it before. Pray that God lets you go to the nations. It is a hoot and a half. Aunt Beth and I need at least 10, we probably need about 20 of you a year to come through the Horn of Africa to help us build teams for Somalia, Ethiopia, Eritrea, Djibouti. We need about 10 to 15 of you a year to go to Yemen to help us build teams for the millions of people there that don't have access to Jesus Christ. But we need people who are dead. Dead to self and resurrected to Jesus. People who knows that they can't kill what's already dead. And they can't take from you what you have already willingly given away. Pray that God lets you go to the nations. Let's pray together. What an awesome God you are. How you have determined that some of us would pay big prices so that others of us would be free just to soar around the universe. What an awesome God you are. How in our times of struggle and death of loved ones and the martyrdom of believers, you step up and you let us see your glory. How you always, Father, allow us to choose joy in the midst of fear. And how we know that freedom comes from your very throne. Jesus, we worship you right now. We don't see going to the nations as a job. We don't see it as a hardship. Lord, if we can just partner with you here or anywhere. Oh Lord, you give our lives so much meaning. Father, put on our hearts today that biological brother, sister, father, or mother that doesn't know you. Put on our hearts today that university teacher, that friend, that international student. Put on our hearts today lostness. Lostness. And help us to hear again your command. Go. I'm sending you to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Father, for wanting us and partnering with us in one of the most fantastic endeavors on the face of the planet. We love you, Jesus. We would make you known. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.